At the end of this month, we're going to have a 24/7 week of prayer. And we've been talking about it now for 2 months. And when we handed out the month planner for March, last Sunday, we mentioned it again. We put up the roster for guys to start putting their names in for one or more slots. And I feel that it would be wholly appropriate and helpful in the life of the church generally, but certainly with this event in mind, for me over the next few weeks to preach on prayer, which, as I said last week, is not something I've actually preached on in the 4 years, 9 months, and 2 days that we've been here so far. Don't worry, I'm not counting it out like a sentence. And so I want to preach on this great and wonderful subject of prayer. And, you know, there's so many passages, so many texts in Scripture that are about prayer. And we've got 4 Sundays until it starts. Today, the 10th, the 17th, the 24th, the 31st, and possibly I might continue for a 5th week on the, through to the Sunday we finish the week of prayer, which is the 7th of April. And how? What do you select? Because there are so many texts, so many passages on prayer. And what I've felt to do is to simply, for all 4 or maybe even all 5 weeks, is to take a prayer, one person and their prayer. Because it's great to look at all the teachings, be it of Jesus or of other people in the Bible, that they teach about prayer. But I find the thing that most inspires and excites me is to actually see it at work. To see somebody praying and to see what it looks like and to see what they said. And so I'm going to just select out of the so many that one could take. And it's difficult for me, as you can appreciate. But I'm going to select a prayer in a leading role, since we just had the Oscars, and each week, and a best prayer in a supporting role. And I might not even get to the supporting role, I'll just get to the leading role. And so today, our leading prayer is Abraham. So will you turn with me to Genesis chapter 18? And if you're visiting today and you don't have a Bible, just steal one from the person next door to you, okay? And ask for forgiveness afterwards. No, just seriously, obviously, if you can lend, borrow, share. It's helpful to have it in front of us. This is not a hop-around preach, the kind of preaching I tell our up-and-coming preachers not to preach, but I do most weeks. This is how it should be done, just one text. And so Abraham, Genesis rather, chapter 18, and the first half of chapter 18 sets the scene for the prayer. And you might see in the NIV, if you're using the nearly infallible version, it says at the head of chapter 18, the three visitors. And yet in verse 1, it says the Lord appeared to Abraham. In verse 2, it says Abraham looked up and saw three men. So you think, well, you know, please, writer of Genesis, make it clear, make it more apparent what this is all about. Three men, the Lord. And there's probably 2 major ways people have interpreted it. They say it would be 3 angels. And angels, they speak for God. When an angel was sent as a ministering spirit, was sent by God to appear or bring a message to someone, they represented God. They spoke as if they were God. They spoke for God. And so it may be that these are 3 angels, but because certainly the senior one, the leading one that goes on to speak with Abraham the most, because he's speaking for God, the verse 1 nevertheless can say the Lord appeared. The other way of interpreting the 3 visitors, the 3 men, is that it actually was the Lord and 2 angels. And I'm not sure if you could prove it definitively either way, but I tend more and more to go with the latter way of looking at it. And thank you, Ros, but I won't take you up on that one. And so what happens is Abram looks up, he sees 3 men. Now, angels often took on human form, human appearance. But if indeed it was God taking on human form or appearing as a man, which it seemed to be, then we'd have to say it was the pre-incarnate Christ. And so this is what we call a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus, of God the Son in human form before, many centuries before he even came. And so Abraham entertains them. I'm not going to read through the first 15 verses, but that's what's happened. And he says, you know, if I found favor in your eyes, stay a while, let me get you some water, let me wash your feet, let me go and kill the fatted calf and a few other things, and let me give you a meal. And he gives them a meal. And for all of you who don't like your vegetables, you've got biblical warrant for that, because it says that he brought them. He says he ran to the herd, selected a choice tender calf, and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. Then he brought them some curds and milk, and the calf had been prepared. Where do you see the greens in that meal? Just bread and meat and some milk to wash it down with, eh? A good meal. It was good enough for Jesus and the two angels. Okay, and they and so he entertains. So I'm going to read it now from verse 16. When the men got up to leave, they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sins so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away and went toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abraham spoke up again, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people?" "If I find 45 there," he said, "I will not destroy it." God is good at maths. Once again he spoke to him, "What if only 40 are found there?" He said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" He said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. Isn't that an amazing passage? There is our first Oscar-winning prayer in a leading role. And it is just the most amazing prayer, and we want to look at some of the things that it teaches us about prayer, with a view to this month, the prayer week at the end of the month, and indeed for the rest of our lives. And the first thing I'm going to note about prayer, we see here in verse 17, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" And prayer can be birthed in something God shows us. Prayer is often stirred by something God shows us. We might go further even and say this, that God reveals something precisely so that we will pray about it. And although that's not spelt out in this passage, it's almost like God says, "Well, Abraham's my buddy. He's going to be known as the friend of God. He's going to become a great man. He's going to do all these things that are mentioned. So as a buddy, I'll share with him." Although it just seems like God wanted to share these things with him because that's what friends do. They share secrets. It seems like more than that. That God shared it so that Abram wouldn't just know it as a secret, but that Abram would do something about it, would speak to him about it. And prayer is often birthed in something God shows us, and it's stirred by something he shows us. In Amos chapter 3, verse 7, it says this, "Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets." God does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. And I wonder if that's true in the world today, in the sense that somewhere God is putting it on somebody's heart this situation, that need, that crisis, and what he intends to do. And God is stirring his people around the world to pray for things. And it's a principle of prayer, if you like. I remember several decades ago, most of you are aware, I think it's clear from my accent, even if you're visiting and you don't know Melita and my history, but many years ago when we were still living in South Africa, it was in the 80s, early 90s, a time of great political change and upheaval. There was a lot of violence. Some of it was just petty criminal violence. Some of it was more politically motivated violence from various liberation groups and security forces of various kinds and vigilantes and warlords and just an incredible amount of crime and violence. And we know personally of a number of people and of situations where people who were just people who interceded a lot, who prayed a lot, God would show them the location of bombs that were going to be placed or that already been placed, or of where other violent crime or politically motivated violence was going to take place. And so it was God revealed it to them, A, so that they could pray about it and pray, you know, against the loss of life and other things, but also God revealed it to them so they could work with the authorities. How sad it is that the police are consulting psychics, only to find out most of the time that the claims are totally spurious, but really it's the church that should be in the place of prayer, God revealing these things, and we pray about it and we work with the authorities. But there's another principle here, even before verse 17, verse 16. When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abram walked along with them to see them on their way. Abram had been hosting the Lord and two angels, the three men. Abram had been hosting them at his tent. He could have said, okay, well, you've eaten my food, and I've been a good host, and you know, if they want to go, they want to go. Who am I to, you know, argue with God about that? Let them go. And it wasn't while they were at his tent that God showed him what he was about to do. It wasn't just when he was hosting them that God showed them. I mean, why else did God come to Abram's tent? I mean, I've thought of that. I thought God didn't have to do that. You know, God and the two angels could have just gone straight to Sodom and Gomorrah to see if what was happening, you know, as he said, the cry had reached my ears, and to pass judgment. Why go via Abram at all? I mean, I can only think that God went via Abram and Sarah and their tent precisely because he wanted to share this and he wanted Abram to pray. And he wanted the example and the principles and the truth of all of that to be recorded in Scripture for all of us for all time. But it's interesting that not while they were sitting at the tent feasting that God said this. Had Abram said, okay, well, I've been a good host, now I'll let you go your way, this would never have happened. He needed to pursue them. There's something here about the presence of God. This revelation came to somebody who was habitually in the presence of God. And even though he had already hosted the presence, he still pursued it. He still hungered for more. He was going to get everything he could get. See, we often want it the other way around. We're like this. If I know God is going, if I know that what God wants to do, then I'll get into his presence. If God shows me something exciting that he wants to do, then I'll get into his presence. But it's those who simply hunger for God and his presence as an end in its own right, and consequently are found in his presence, simply as an end in its own right. To those people already in his presence, God says, let me share what I'm about to do. And it's the same with prayer. Show me something exciting about, and then I'll come to the prayer meeting. Something exciting that we're going to pray about, then God will, and I'll come to the prayer meeting, or I'll begin to pray in my own personal life. And we wonder why God never shows us anything exciting to pray about, but it's because we're not already praying. Abram was already in the presence. And even when God got up to leave, he went with. It says in verse 16, when the men got up to leave, Abram walked along with them to see them on their way. He stayed in the presence. He went with them. And then God said, surely, I'm not going to hide from Abram what I'm about to do. It's a very important principle in prayer here. If we've got to be seeking, we've got to be found to be in and remaining in and pursuing the presence, then God shows us these things. And then the previous point, which I've already made, he shows us these things so that in order that we may pray about it. And then we might say from verse 18 and 19, well, maybe this is just for Abraham. Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him, for I've chosen him, dot, dot, dot. We might say, well, you know, it's only people like Abraham that God's going to show these things to, that are going to have these experiences in prayer. And then I go to the New Testament, and I'm reading about the fact that we are the children of Abraham. And that he was our father, and that we are just like him. And I'm thinking, surely God can and wants to show the same things to us as well. And even when Amos says, God does nothing without first revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets, surely the church is called to be prophetic. The church is called to hear what God is saying, what he is doing in the world today, what he wants to do. That's part of who we are. The church should be a prophetic people. And so it's not just for the Abrahams or for the chosen few that this should happen. And then because of that, God says in verse 20, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sins so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. Now, nothing that God says there makes it overtly clear that he is going to pass judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah by destroying those two cities if what has reached his ears proves true. It doesn't actually say that. But the important thing is that Abraham knew God well enough to know that that's what this meant. It's difficult to pray without knowing God, without knowing something of his character. That because of God, who God is, this situation is going to lead to X. That situation is going to lead to Y. There's got to be some knowledge of God. So when Abraham hears God simply say, there's this great outcry that's reached me, I'm going to go down and see if it's true or not, Abraham twigged. Abraham knew enough of God to know that something terrible is going to happen here. That's what we get there out of verse 20 and verse 21. And so we come to verse 22. It says, the men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Abraham's heart was moved by what God had just shown him. Because God could have said what he did in verse 20 and verse 21. Abraham could have known enough about God to know that means judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he could have said, well, thanks for sharing with that. That shows we're buddies, we're friends. Appreciate the knowledge. Well, everyone has his problems. Tell someone who cares and gone back to his tent. But what God had shown him and what Abraham knew that meant moved his heart. It gripped his heart enough for him to linger, to remain. I wonder how much prayer that God is stirring us to is actually lost because our heart's not moved. Even when we see things. Just from the scriptures or listening to the news. Or in prayer, God shows us things, stirs things. I wonder if sometimes the prayer is wasted. It doesn't begin even because our hearts are not moved. And so Abraham lingers yet again. The men turned away. You would have thought, well, Abraham, that's my cue to go. But no, no, no. Abraham remains standing before the Lord. And then the NIV has an interesting footnote. And my footnote says this. But the Lord remained standing before Abraham. Now that's an interesting way of turning the verse around. It's almost like the Lord has said to Abraham, I'm going to go down and see if the outcry is true. And then the Lord remains standing there. There is a very clear, that footnote, the alternate way of looking at the verse there, tells me that the Lord is actually inviting the intercession from Abraham. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? So he says what I'm about to do. Abram's heart is moved, he lingers, yes, but God remains standing before Abram, kind of almost inviting the intercession. And then we get to verse 23, and here we come to the first really clear key principle of prayer. It's Abram approached him and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Prayer is boldly intervening in what God is doing. Prayer is boldly intervening. In fact, if you had to do a study at the root of the word intercession and intervention, it's the same word. To intercede is to intervene. It's to get involved. It's to get in the way. It's a very bold thing. And that's what it is. And this is what Abraham does. It's to boldly intervene in what God is doing or planning to do. It's seeking to intervene in or even influence what God would otherwise do. Now, there's great mysteries involved here, and I'm not trying to get to the mysteries this morning. But it's like God is intending something, he reveals it to a man so that man can pray it back to influence what he would otherwise do. It's like, who can explain that? All I can understand is what actually happened in the prayer. And clearly, Abraham is intervening in what God was planning on doing. He's seeking to influence what God would otherwise do. To intercede is to intervene. It is, to use another biblical phrase, to stand in the gap. And let me read you one verse from Ezekiel chapter 23, verse 30. God says this: at a time of national crisis, of sinfulness, and of increasing foreign invasion and oppression as a result of the sin of God's people, God says to Ezekiel the prophet, I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so that I would not have to destroy it. But I found none. So verse 30 goes on to say, so I will pour out my wrath. And the picture there is like in the natural, in olden days, cities for their protection were always surrounded by a wall. And as soon as there was a gap in the wall, you were vulnerable. You were vulnerable to attack. And if you like, to judgment, if God was sending the attack. You were vulnerable. And so if you look at the book of Nehemiah, you see the same principle in the natural. In Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 7, Nehemiah speaks about the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and the gaps were being closed. And in chapter 6, verse 1 of Nehemiah says, I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it. The important thing in the natural is to build up the gaps. And while you're still building up the gaps, to have a man stand in the gap to prevent anyone coming through. And so in the spiritual application of a very natural, understandable thing, that's why God says through Ezekiel, I look for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land. But it's not before the enemy, it's before me. God is the one coming in through the wall in judgment. It's not some ugly foreign Gentile, oppressor, invader kind of person. God is saying, no, I'm coming in judgment on the nation's sin. And I'm looking for a man who would stand in the gap. How? By his prayer. It's not talking literally about a guy who's going to dress up like a soldier and go and stand in a gap in the wall. I mean, God's saying, no. I'm coming, spiritually speaking, I'm coming in judgment. I need godly men amongst you who will stand in the gap and repent on behalf of the nation's sin and say, yes, Lord, we have sinned, we deserve judgment, but have mercy, have grace, turn our hearts back to you and intercede and intervene in what God was intending to do. Now, all of this becomes hugely relevant when we start thinking about our own prayer life for our city, for our nation, for the nations. To stand in the gap, to repent on behalf, to say, yes, God, your judgment is just, it's deserved, but grace, please, mercy, do not give us what we deserve. And to intercede for the nation, to seek to influence, to intervene in what God is planning on doing, to stand in the gap. And this is the picture we have here of prayer in verse 23. Intervening, boldly intervening in what God is doing. And then it goes on in verse 24. What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare? The footnote tells you he means forgive. And not forgive the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it. So this takes it a little bit further. What Abraham is doing here is that he's imploring God to show mercy. It's not just intervening in any direction. It's intervening in the direction of wanting God to show mercy. He doesn't intervene in the direction of wanting God to be more vicious than he would already have been. More judgmental than he would already have been. He intervenes in the direction of the influence. The way he's seeking to influence God is that he would show mercy. And so he implores God to show mercy, to forgive and to spare rather than to convict and to destroy. But notice an important detail. He says, in verse 24. It says, will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people. That he grounds his prayer on the presence of 50 righteous people. He's not asking God to wink at wickedness. He's not asking God to pretend that the evil in that city doesn't exist. He's not asking God even to not judge evil. But he's saying, for the sake of righteous people, will you withhold, will you spare them and not send judgment? We just need to be careful here, because otherwise we can end up with such a one-sided idea of God that we start praying for him to do things that he will never do, or not do things that he will certainly do. God cannot just forget wickedness or pretend it's not there. Ultimately, it will be judged. It's just a case of when and how. That's what we can influence. And certainly because of the righteous people. And so his prayer is, just finding my place, is to have mercy on the place for the sake of the righteous. But that is the main thrust of his intervention that he's seeking to bring, that God will show mercy. And of course, God loves to show mercy. That's why he prayed it. God gets us to pray what he wants to do. And so God stirs the prayers that we can ask and call on him to pray the very thing. But he's not calling on God to approve or to ignore and never judge wickedness. But because of the righteous people there. And then we get to verse 25, and that's a very key for prayer. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? What is Abraham doing here? We've already seen from verse 23 that intercession is seeking to intervene in what God is doing, to influence what God would otherwise do. We've seen from verse 24 that the direction of that intervention is to call for mercy, the very thing that God wants to do. But verse 25, which is really important to all prayer, is that the grounds of his prayer is that Abraham appeals to something that God has revealed about himself. He appeals to the revealed character of God. He does not appeal to something he imagines about God, something that he hopes will be true about God, something that we, in our desire for comfort and indulgence, kind of to all, you know, ignoring all evidence to the contrary, we try and convince ourselves that God is or God isn't. No. He appeals to something that God has revealed about himself. And one of the things that God has revealed himself, surely, as supreme or important amongst many attributes, is that he is just. The justice of God. That God is a judge, but he judges justly. He's not asking God not to be a judge and not to judge. He's appealing in God's judgment for justice. And so he says, far be it from you. He repeats that phrase twice. I mean, that's quite a thing for us to say to God. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? That is a famous phrase. And we can go to that phrase in prayer over and over and over again. Say, God, this is what you have revealed about yourself. That was already known, in a sense, by oral tradition in Abraham's times, that he could say it. But now it's been inspired and recorded and put in the Holy Scripture for us. And it's part of the unbreakable word of God. The judge of all the earth will do right. And whenever and whatever we're praying about, we can appeal. And sometimes when you're praying, you appeal to the compassion of God, to the faithfulness of God, to the holiness of God, to the goodness of God. But sometimes when we pray, as here, we are appealing to the justice of God. Intercession appeals to the revealed character of God. And notice there, again, the footnote says, the ruler of all the earth. And God is judge because he is ruler. It is the fact that he is ruler of all the earth that gives him both the authority and the power to be the judge of all the earth. And then in verse 26, it says this, the Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. And the emphasis I want to bring out here is, this is amazing. God is just. He will judge, and God is holy. He cannot not judge sin. And yet God makes this promise to Abraham, I will spare the whole place. Now, I don't know. I didn't actually take time out to research it, and I don't even know if it can be researched, but I don't know how many men and women lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. Certainly hundreds, if not thousands. Cities weren't as big as they are in our day, so I don't want to go on to tens and hundreds of thousands necessarily, but definitely hundreds and probably thousands. God says, I will spare the whole place for the sake of 50. Now, to me, that doesn't seem reasonable. You know, scales of justice. You'd think, well, you know, 5,000 on this side, 50 over here. Where does the scale of justice go? Judgment. God says, no. I'll spare the whole place for the sake of these 50. His balance goes the other way. And it brings home that wonderful statement in James where it says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Or as Habakkuk prayed in his book, in wrath, remember mercy. It brings home the New Testament fulfillment of this that we read about in Romans chapter 5, where it speaks about where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Because Jesus was one man who lived wholly to God. He came after and before millions and millions, indeed billions of human beings who've lived unrighteously. And yet the New Testament tells us where sin increased, where trespass increased, billions and billions and billions, grace increased all the more through one man. Not like that. It's the same principle. I will spare the whole place for the sake of 50 righteous. God always errs, if we indeed can call it erring. God always errs on the side of grace, on the side of generosity, of finding any and every reason to withhold or delay judgment. And then we get to verse 27. Then Abraham spoke up again. Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes. You see, it's important that we look at that verse as a balance to what I said about verse 23. Intercessory prayer is bold, but it's never bolshy. And sometimes there's a thin little dividing line that you hear people pray and you think they've crossed that line. They've gone from being bold to being bolshy. From being trusting to being demanding. And Abram somehow was bold. And it says that there. We'll look at that again in just a moment. But it's never brash and it's never bolshy. The intercessor knows that he or she can only talk with God like this because of who he is and not because of who we are. Abram says, I am nothing but dust and ashes. There's nothing in who we are that gives us the right to talk to God like this. Or to think that we can influence him. We've got to be bold in our intercession, but we've got to understand all the time that we are but dust and ashes. And there has to be humility to it. It is somehow simultaneously both bold and humble. And he says it in verse 27, now that I've been so bold. And he says it again, if we jump ahead for a moment, to verse 31, now that I've been so bold. Abraham was certainly very bold. But he also knew that he was but dust and ashes. He was humble. And the intercessor knows that he or she is treading on dangerous ground when you start praying like this. Because twice, Abram has to preface what he says with these words. Verse 30, may the Lord not be angry. In other words, he knew that God could have every right to be angry for a human being, in a sense, to challenge him like this. To seek to restrain his hand like this. God could be angry. God, he says it again in verse 32. May the Lord not be angry. And so when we intercede in this way, there's a boldness, but there's a fearfulness. There's a reverence. It's a dangerous ground on which to tread, but it's privileged ground on which we can tread. But we are there by divine invitation. It's like a king. In olden days when kings genuinely had absolute authority, you never dared to come into their presence. You waited till you were invited. And when you were there, you were given license to speak in a way perhaps that you wouldn't normally be able to speak. but only because you had been invited. And the Lord remained standing before Abram, remember, inviting, calling out this intercession. And then the next thing I want to point out is really everything that happens from verse 26 down to verse 32 about prayer. Intercession is a bold series of increasing requests. That's what prayer is. Interceding or intervening is a bold series of increasing requests. It is, and I use this word hesitantly, but and don't take it beyond the way in which I mean it, but it is, in some ways you may call it negotiating with God. And that's what Abraham did. Lord, if there are 50. Lord, if there are 5 less than 50. He wasn't quite sure what that was. God had to tell him it was 45. Lord, if they're 40. Lord, if they're 30. Lord, if they're 20. Lord, if they're 10. That's 6 times. That's 6 times Abraham went back to God. In a sense, in human terms, pushing his luck. Treading on this dangerous but privileged ground. And that's what prayer is. It's a negotiating with God, a series of bold requests. And this is the amazing thing. At each step, God graciously responds. If they're 50, I won't. If they're 45, I won't. If they're 40, I won't. If they're 30, I won't. If they're 20, I won't. If they're 10, I won't. What verses 26 to 32 also tell us, which is so key about prayer, is that intercession perseveres. Prayer keeps going. 6 times Abraham went back to God. I wonder if the number even suggests anything, because 6 in Hebrew numerology was the imperfect number. It's 1 less than the perfect number. I wonder if Abraham had gone 1 more time, the perfect number, and he would have been able to stay God's hand of judgment. I don't know. But he stopped after 6. But nevertheless, that shows us perseverance. And then we get to verse 32. My second last point is this. May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there? For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. We have to be encouraged by that as we pray for our nation. Going back to that period of South Africa's history that I described earlier, and in many ways, of course, it was coming for decades, and you can trace the history of white rule and the various liberation groups from the 50s onwards, the 60s, the 70s, times that I was growing up and I was conscious of, the Soweto uprisings in 1976, and then from about early mid-80s, from certainly 85 onwards, it became a constant thing. Clearly the nation was going either into some miraculous deliverance or into a bloodbath. And some people put their heads in the sand and said, well, you know, that's not going to happen. But overseas people wiser than we wanted to own up to the truth ourselves. They would come up and one after the other would say, "There's something happens here, bloodbath." And amongst many other Christians and many other churches, the prayer just began to go up for that nation. And South Africa was outside of this peculiar blind spot of policies on according to race. It's racial policies. And it was a peculiar blind spot because in every other way it was a very godly nation. Certainly one of the most godly nations in the world. To this day, 70% of South Africans still attend a place of worship on a Sunday. At the time it was closer to 80%. And that was true of all the various population groups, both the oppressed and the oppressors. It was just a blind spot. It was bizarre. It has meant, though, that once that blind spot's been removed, and that will still remains, that there has been a healing power already in the nation in its faith. But nevertheless, the symptoms were not looking good in the 70s and the 80s and in 85 as the new wave of uprisings and bombings and so-called terror campaigns began. In 86 and 87, it did not look good at all. And then, of course, came the dramatic moment in 1990 when finally the leader of the old government realized this could not be sustained, and he freed he unbanned ANC and the PAC and various other banned organizations, and he freed Mandela from prison. Some of you might even have watched that on television. Then, of course, there was a period of total chaos for a few years between 1994. And somewhere in that period, I preached in South Africa from this text. And I said, guys, it looks hopeless. It looks like bloodbath written all about it. And in some ways, that's what we deserve, given the sin that we have enshrined and legalized. But this text tells me that God says, for the sake of 10 righteous people, I will not sweep away that place. I will save the whole place. I will spare the whole place for the sake of 10 righteous people. And there were millions of God's people calling out to him in that nation at the time. I said, surely we can have the faith, despite everything that's going around. And there are realities, and there are being people killed almost daily in all kinds of crime and violence. But surely we can believe. And so now, 20 plus years later, I'm standing in this nation. And I'm thinking the same thing. Now, at the risk of being very controversial and alienating somebody, I want to say this. That for all of apartheid, for all of the evils of apartheid, there is far more evil in our nation now than there was in South Africa 25 years ago. Because other than that blind spot, the nation was actually God-fearing. We live in a nation that is completely God-dismissing, God-belittling, that has systematically sought to remove all of God's commands and laws from its laws, and has enshrined ungodliness and immorality and perversion as normal and right. And they are a tiny minority, actually, of what we might, I don't know what the percentage is. It ranges anywhere from 2%, 4%, 8%. I don't think it's as high as 8% of people who know the Lord and call on his name. So we need to be quite real about the extent of the justness of God's possible judgment over us. We're already in judgment. I spoke about that some months back. Some of the things that we are giving ourselves over to as a society are already evidence of God's judgment on us. But there are other judgments. They may not have come like Sodom and Gomorrah, but they will still come. Look at the Roman Empire. It happened so slowly and so gradually, but it's unmistakably, if you look back on it, you see God's judgment. So it may not be obvious, but God will judge. We need to be very real about the fact that we are ripe for judgment in our nation. And yet this text tells me that even if we are only 2% or 4% or whatever the percent is, that's still thousands, tens of thousands, possibly hundreds of thousands, probably is hundreds of thousands of people in this nation that are devoted to the Lord and are calling on his name. Surely God will not sweep away the righteous with the unrighteous. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And surely this is something that's got to encourage us as we pray for our nation. That Abram could go so low, if I can call it that, he could go so low to 10, and God said, I will not judge the place for the sake of those 10 righteous people. And we can be bold to pray as well. Which brings me finally to verse 33. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. I often wonder about the end of this little dialogue. Abraham stopped interceding. Was it because he lost courage at that point? Or was it because he discerned that it was God's stopping point? And you know, you won't be able to prove it definitively either way. I do sometimes wonder, what if he had gone down to 5? As it turned out, even 5 was not enough, because only Lot, his wife and his 2 daughters left the city. That's 4. Not a single other person was found righteous in that city. But what if he had gone down? I don't know. But it may have simply also been that he discerned. Remember, the Lord was standing right there. That he would have been able to discern God's stopping point. And sometimes in our intercession, you may feel there's a stopping point. There is sometimes a limit to how far we can intervene. To intercede is to intervene, but that doesn't mean to say that we can control God or manipulate God. Ultimately, for God, there are parameters, there are boundaries, there are stopping points. Beyond that, he cannot and will not go. Is that something to do with all of his attributes and tension that we spoke about last week? I also find it interesting that the last verse says, when the Lord had finished speaking with Abram. If I'd been writing this, I would have put it the other way around. When Abram had finished speaking with the Lord. And it is true that Abram took the initiative, because it says there in verse 23, then Abram approached him. So Abram started this, and Abram kept it going 6 times. So surely it should finish when Abram finished speaking with the Lord. But what this verse tells me is that all along this prayer was something that had been energized by God. That there is somehow in this little encounter between Abram and the Lord, there is the same mystery that I touched on briefly when we looked at the sovereignty of God some weeks back, of divine sovereignty and human freedom, or of human response, and neither rules the other one out. Because this is clearly something that's happening somewhere, and you can't put a formula on exactly where they meet. But the Lord remains standing before Abram. Abram approached the Lord. Who's taking the initiative? It's very difficult to say. It's a dance. And it takes two to tango. And who finished? Well, they both finished, because it says the Lord had finished speaking with Abram. But Abram also, we know, stops interceding. It's just that, but it does tell us something about prayer. When prayer is of this order, of this power, of this magnitude, it's carried along by the Spirit of God. It's birthed by him, it's carried by him, and it's terminated by him. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abram. And you will know in your gut when you're praying like this that you've reached the stopping point. That you've prayed out what the Spirit's carrying you. And after that you would just be striving, you'd be in flesh. It's just like something you picked up by the Spirit, you carried by the Spirit, and you set down by the Spirit. That's the ideal of prayer that we want to experience. But notice that the Lord leaves. It says, when the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left. So I want to just close again by going back to the presence. Don't be the one to leave the presence. Stay in the presence till the Lord leaves. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left. Then, and only then, Abraham returned home. Linger in the presence. Stay in the presence as long as he's there. Let him be the one to leave, not you. If you would like, in the next week, to go and look at our Oscar-winning prayer in a supporting role for this week, go and look at Amos. We won't look at it today, but you go and look at Amos, chapter 7, verses 1 to 9, And the reason why I've linked Abraham and Amos together is because you'll see a very similar and yet different kind of prayer and prayer in Amos chapter 7. As you look through it and meditate on it, look for the similarities and look for the contrasts. So in Abraham we have this incredible prayer, don't we? And we have this incredible prayer. And it is such a model and an inspiration for us in all of our praying, and particularly as we build up to our week of prayer at the end of the month. Father, we thank you for this amazing, almost unbelievable, certainly incredible thing that you are sovereign and you do as you please, and yet you reveal things to us. Precisely that we can partner with you, we can pray to you, we can strengthen your hand or restrain your hand, Lord. It's beyond our understanding. But we do see that what your heroes of the faith did in Scripture. We do feel your Spirit stirring us towards that. Lord, we want to be deeper prayers. I'm sure many of us, Lord, as we've looked at Abraham here this morning, we've thought, "Ooh, my prayer life is so Brussels sprouts compared to the steak of Abraham's prayer." And Lord, we just are... Our minds are just opened up to new levels, new dimensions, deeper dimensions of prayer. And lead us, Lord, individually, if that's the cry of our hearts, and lead us as a church in our praying together to go beyond the shallows, the dabbling, the little toes, thinking, oop, That's cold. Lord, just let us throw ourselves in deeper and deeper into prayer. Let us begin to pray in our mother tongues. Let us begin to pray in the Spirit. Let us go beyond that and pray with groans and utterances that are too deep, even for our Spirit-given language to express. But let us pray, Lord. Let us have know the power and the privilege and the sobriety of praying as Abraham prayed. And thank you, Lord, that you invite us to this. You invite us to this dance, to this mystery, to this partnership. Lord, may we not be slow in coming forward. Amen. So we're going to be back at live at 5 o'clock.